Heavenly Father, thank you for the goodness of your word. Father, thank you that your instruction is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. Father, we pray that we will receive it in that way this morning. We pray that you continue to speak now. You've spoken as your word was read. We pray that you continue to speak as it's preached. Help me to say things that are true from your word. And Father, help us all to receive those truths with faith, the faith that motivates us to love and joy, and that causes us to live in the light of what we receive from your word. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. April 29, 1864, the Bay of Islands region in New Zealand. The war rages between the British invaders and the Maori nations. About 230 Maori irregulars have dug in a hilltop fortification called Gate Pa. General Sir Duncan Alexander Cameron commands an elite force of nearly 1,700 troops backed by some pretty serious artillery. They surround Gate Pa and they pound it with artillery fire all day long. General Cameron is convinced that he has brought hell crashing down on the heads of those who he considers to be savages and barbarians. He's convinced that he's blown them to pieces. And so late in the afternoon, having breached the fortifications, he orders ground troops to attack Gate Pa and mop up the few survivors who he expects to find on that smashed up hill. His officers lead their men through the breach where they are cut down by withering fire. The Maori troops have almost all survived the bombardment of the hill and they have good cover. And so the superior imperial force is sent packing and General Cameron is humiliated. When he stood surveying the battlefield, knowing the firepower that was at his disposal, that outcome must have looked inconceivable to General Cameron. When those Maori irregulars peered over the edge of their trenches and saw the columns of Imperial troops stretched out below the hill, when they felt their bones rattle as the artillery rained down on them hour after hour after hour, it might have seemed pretty inconceivable to them as well. The book of Acts is the story of a war. It's the story of a war between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. On one side, there is a small, if rapidly growing, ragtag force of people who claim an executed Jewish peasant rose from the dead to be king of the world. Because of that claim, they're committed to loving their enemies and turning the other cheek in the face of violent opposition. On the other side is a mighty and ruthless empire that considers its emperor to be a son of God and that gets pretty grumpy when anybody else starts to call themselves king. On that side, there is also the weight of thousands of years of culture and religion that find the idea of resurrection ridiculous and that consider the Jewish religion to be a delusional superstition. There are people who gain economic power from the status quo that is challenged by the claim that God raised a man from the dead and made him Lord. And there are the rulers, authorities and powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, as Ephesians 6 calls them. If those were the only forces at work in this war, then the idea that the first force would ever succeed against the second force, that would be inconceivable. But of course, there is another force at work. And so we come to the Battle of Philippi. You remember from last week that Paul is doing his first church planting in Europe, in northern Greece. And a Jewish Philippian businesswoman named Lydia has been converted along with her family. And so I guess her lounge room is now, you know, the headquarters of the new Philippian church. Paul and his team are staying with the family, presumably giving them a crash course in being disciples of Jesus. And they're about to get a pretty close-up view of part of discipleship. They're about to observe the reality of opposition. At the beginning of our section from verse 16, Paul and his team, and presumably Lydia and her family, they're heading out again to that spot outside the city near the river where the small Jewish community went to pray. This is the spot where they'd first met Lydia. This time, the party going out to the river has a disruptive addition. So you see, verse 16 talks about a slave girl who is able to tell the future because of a spirit in her. People always want to know what the future holds. That's why the horoscope is still printed in the back of the newspaper every day. People think that it's going to tell them what their future holds. And so this slave, she's made a lot of money for her owners. I presume the fact that she was afflicted with this spirit means that her predictions are more accurate than those of your average sort of con artist fortune teller, and so people are willing to pay well for them. And this girl starts following Paul around, not just, you know, that day out by the river, but the next day and the day after that and the day after that. And as she follows them, the spirit causes her to shout out over and over again, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Which you might think is a bit odd, because what the Spirit is causing her to say is actually, you know, true. You'd think that an evil spirit opposed to the one true God would not want people to know this stuff. But if you think about it a bit more, I reckon a few things strike you. This first happens when Paul and his team are going out to meet... Well, who are they going out to meet? By the river, who do they expect to find? You might need to look back to last week to work it out, but somebody will get it. What sort of people do they expect to find out near the river? Yeah, that's right. So that's where the local Jews went for their place of prayer. So if you rock up with a pagan fortune teller cheering on your message, is that likely to make you more or less credible in the eyes of a bunch of pious Jews whose scriptures tell them to have nothing to do with fortune telling? Or then later on, if you're trying to share the gospel with a bunch of Philippian pagans and this woman is yelling about the Most High God, well, those pagans are going to think she's talking about Zeus, which is just going to confuse things for Paul. And on top of that, they're going to think there's some sort of partnership between the spiritual forces that she serves and the religion that Paul is on about. And again, that's just going to make his job harder. Make no mistake, this spirit speaking through this girl is not trying to be helpful to Paul's ministry. And the approach the spirit takes is a reminder that the forces of evil don't always act in obvious ways. The devil doesn't always use a sledgehammer. Here is doing something altogether more subtle, which has the potential to be just as disruptive to the mission of the gospel as, you know, outright hostility with a sledgehammer. Now, I don't know why Paul doesn't deal with her disruption immediately. Perhaps he has a hunch what is going to happen when he does. But when he does deal with it, he deals with it. Verse 18. "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. You remember, in his own ministry, Jesus would just speak and dark spiritual forces would be gone. He continues to work that way in the ministry of his apostles. As real as this spirit might be, it's got no hope in the face of the power of Jesus at work in his apostle. The very moment that Paul issues the command in the name of Jesus, spirit's gone from the girl. In some corners of the church today, Christians live in fear of supernatural evil. Over the years, in this country and also in when I've been to India, I've met a few people who were kind of obsessed by it and consumed by it. Now, supernatural evil is real. The Bible is clear on that. It is real. Ephesians 6 makes clear we are in a supernatural battle. But the evil spirits, this side of the cross, they bring a knife to a gunfight. And where walking onto the battlefield shoulder to shoulder with a pretty big guy who can't miss. And so when the battle comes, Christians shouldn't be frightened of the supernatural realm. We stand, we fight, we win. Christians should not be people who are afraid of the dark, because the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. But of course, the opposition that Paul and his team encounter in Philippi, it only begins with this fortune-telling spirit. What happens when Paul has freed the slave girl from the spirit's grip? How would other people think about this? Do you see it? Yeah, that's right, they're not happy. He enrages the people who owned her. The profits they've made off her situation, that whole profit stream's dried up. And now he experiences the reality of their opposition. And so in verse 19, you see they drag him off to the authorities. Now, you can't really sue somebody for casting out a spirit. That's not the sort of thing people get sued for. And, you know, it could also raise some uncomfortable questions about where his power to do that came from. So they do something instead that is quite clever. See in verse 20? They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Bit of background. Not long before Paul turned up at Philippi, the emperor Claudius had actually expelled the Jewish population of the city of Rome because he thought that they were a danger and a disruptive force to the peace of the city. And so it just expelled them all. The Romans were suspicious of their religion and they were contemptuous of their morality. These guys in Philippi, they appeal to Roman prejudice against Jews to suggest that they're doing in Philippi what the emperor said they did in Rome. And then they appeal to Roman nationalism. They say that, you know, Paul and his team, they're un-Roman. They're trying to introduce un-Roman customs. And you know the thing about appealing to prejudice and nationalism? It often works. And so the very next thing that we see, there's this crowd attacking Paul and Silas, and the magistrates have abandoned all of their sort of legal responsibilities and they've ordered them stripped and beaten. We're told they are severely flogged and then just chucked into jail. Friends, opposition to the gospel is real and it's been real since the beginning. The gospel threatens the power of those who profit from ungodliness and they will respond with hostility. Right through history, people have preferred the darkness to the light, like the Bible says they will, and that's always produced uninformed, irrational prejudice against God's people. The way of God has always provoked suspicion and hostility in the nationalist because it assumes there is a loyalty greater than loyalty to the nation. It's important that Christians understand the reality of opposition. Sometimes I talk with people who seem to imagine that with the right words and cultural sensitivity, we can share the gospel in a way that won't provoke hostility. Most of the first apostles were executed for their faith, as Paul ultimately will be. It wasn't because they were doing it wrong. If you wish to follow Jesus, you need to understand the inevitable reality of opposition. You will experience, if you do it right, you will experience unfair prejudice. People will feel threatened by you sometimes and respond the way people do when they feel like that. That's not something odd happening to you. That's part of the deal. In John chapter 15, Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you." Part of the counting the cost of following Jesus is recognising the reality of opposition. Part of recognising the power and the blessing of following Jesus is recognising the possibility of joy in the face of opposition. That's my second point. And so in the next bit we see Paul and Silas' joy in the face of opposition. So if you look at verse 23, verse 24, just scan there. They make it clear the missionaries are in sort of a maximum security cell at the heart of the prison. And they are no doubt in pretty great pain from the welts on their back and the bruises all over them. But look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. For the last few weeks in our commitment series, we've been in the book of Philippians, yeah? And one of the things you remember that I kept mentioning was Paul wrote that letter to this church that he's here founding. He wrote that letter years later, back to them. But he wrote it, where was he when he wrote it? He was in prison under the threat of execution. And yet Philippians is a letter filled with joy and rejoicing, filled with joy and rejoicing in Christ. If you were ever tempted to doubt that Paul was really rejoicing, even in those difficult circumstances, if you were ever tempted to doubt that Paul mightn't have quite been telling the truth when he was writing about his joy to the Philippians, well, here in Acts, Luke gives us his account of Paul in another prison years earlier, rejoicing, praying and singing hymns. He is pleased to participate in the sufferings of Christ, as 1 Peter 2 tells us to be. He really is happy to fill up in his body what is still lacking with regard to Christ's afflictions, as he would later claim to be in Colossians chapter 1. He really believes Jesus when he says this in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Luke has witnessed Paul seeing these sufferings for what they actually were, signs that he was united to Christ and evidence of the greatness of the reward that lay before him. Luke has seen Paul be honoured to suffer pain for the one who suffered the cross for him. I wonder what your response is when, in our context, much milder hostility comes because you're open about your faith in Jesus, you're open about the fact that everybody everywhere should honour Jesus as Lord. I wonder what your response is when that provokes, you know, a snide comment from someone, when it affects your progress at work or it costs you a friendship, when it excludes you from a circle. I wonder what your response is. Is it to take joy in the fact that in that very small way you have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ? Is it to sing the praises of the one who suffered infinitely more for you? I wonder if we could be more conscious of, more deliberate about, you know, doing that, so that maybe I explicitly stop and thank God when I'm still smarting from an encounter that didn't go the way I really wanted it to go. To maybe stop and remind myself of that little verse from 1 Peter chapter 4 that I've now, I think, committed to memory. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. I've got to keep telling myself that because it doesn't come naturally. In this passage we see joy in the face of opposition, a joy that I believe we are called to cultivate and to pursue. And then we see the third thing, which I think is the most important thing, the key thing that we see in this passage, which is that God is greater than any opposition. God is greater than any opposition. So the guys who opposed Paul and his team, they're probably pretty satisfied with the outcome of their handiwork, yeah? Ringleaders of the Christians, they're chained up in a maximum security cell. Certainly looks like they've stopped the progress of the gospel sort of dead in its tracks. Except they haven't. And in the middle of the night, the prison that holds the messengers of God, not holding them anymore. See verse 26? Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. An earthquake so strong that it shakes the prison to its very foundations. I better not do that, I'll break something. Shakes the prison to its very foundations. And yet the building manages not to collapse on everybody, but all the doors fly open, everybody's chains fly off. That's a pretty special earthquake. It's yet another reminder in the book of Acts that God laughs in the face of opposition. Again and again and again in Acts, people try and stop the spread of the gospel, and again and again and again, God overcomes the opposition and the gospel just keeps going. The Jerusalem authorities attacked the church, which just led to the message of Jesus being spread beyond Jerusalem. Paul devoted himself to destroying the Christian message. God converts him into the apostle of the Christian message to the Gentiles. Peter was imprisoned for his evangelism. An angel opens the door and leads him out. Herod goes to war against the church. Herod is struck down dead. The Philippian authorities lock up the missionaries of the gospel in a prison. God opens the doors of the prison and makes their chains fall off. For the tiny early church, it could easily have felt like the opposition to the gospel was formidable and implacable. Today, in our corner of the world, it can feel more and more like the opposition to the gospel is formidable and implacable. But God caused Acts to be written to drum into us the great truth that God is greater than any opposition. God is greater than any opposition. I don't know if hard, secular Australia will be won for Christ in my generation. But I know with certainty that there is no reason that it cannot be, because God is greater than any opposition. I hope you let that fact make you bold in your obedience to Christ's command to make disciples. The God who can spring open prison doors can spring open hard hearts, which of course is the final thing that we see in this passage. We see an example of it. We see opposition transformed into joy in the Lord. So when the earthquake happens, the jailer who has locked Paul and Silas up, he's pretty sure everybody's escaped. That's what I'd do. If you were a Roman jailer, then they needed a better union, because part of the deal was if you let a prisoner escape, then you would now cop the punishment that prisoner was supposed to get, even including execution. So the Philippian jailer thinks they're all gone, sees what comes next for him, and so he chooses, in the name of honour, I take it, to kill himself. But Paul's going, no, nobody's escaped, we're all here. And once the guy realises that actually this is true, he falls trembling before Paul and Silas and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He realises that this earthquake is the work of the God who Paul and Silas serve. He works that out. He knows that he has rebelled against their God by imprisoning and dishonouring God's messengers. Yeah? He understands what he deserves from Paul's God as a consequence of that. I find one of the hardest parts of evangelism is leading people to recognise just what they actually deserve from God. This guy, he gets it. He realises he's under the judgment of God. He deserves to be punished by God. And so he asks the messengers of God if there is a way for him to be saved from what he deserves. And of course there is. Verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Trust in Jesus as Lord and you will be saved. Friends, we can try and be all sophisticated about it and culturally savvy about it, but never forget that what Jesus wants from each and every person is really, really very simple. It changes your entire life. It's enormous, but it's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Trust in Jesus as Lord and you will be saved. And I do want to say, if you're here this morning as someone who God has woken up to the truth of your guilt before him, if you understand, like the jailer guy, that you are under the judgment of God and you deserve his punishment too for being opposed to him for being a rebel. If you understand that, trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He heard the message from Paul and Silas, and we know that he trusted in the Lord Jesus. We know he came to faith. We know it before Luke even explicitly tells us in verse 34. How do we know? Look at verse 33. Can you see how we know from verse 33? His very first moments as a Christian, he shows the fruit of love, washing their wounds and bringing them into his home and serving a meal for them. The Roman warden humbles himself to serve the Jewish prisoner. And then in verse 34, we're told he's filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God. We see it and then we're told it. The one whose job it was to chain Paul's gospel has become a beautiful example of the fruit of the gospel. He comes to faith, the living faith that produces love and joy as real faith always does. Friends, there is nobody so steeped in opposition to the gospel that they can't be transformed into somebody who finds their joy in the Lord. Nobody. I wonder, do you believe that? Who's the person in your head? Picture the person who you know, who you think is least likely to ever put their faith in the Lord. Just picture that person in your head for me. God is greater than any opposition, and even that person's opposition can be transformed into joy in the Lord. And so keep praying for them. Never, ever give up on your efforts to help them see the glory of Jesus and their need for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray firstly for those people who we all pictured in our heads. Father, we pray that you will turn their opposition into joy in the Lord, and we pray that you will give us the privilege of being instruments that you use in that process. Father, our world, certainly our corner of it, seems very hard with the gospel. We had Sarah here the other week. There are other bits that seem even harder. But Father, thank you for the reality that you are stronger than all opposition, that the gospel does progress like it did in Acts, that process hasn't stopped. And Father, we pray that that makes us bold to be part of that process of expansion, of the gospel going out. May we never be frightened, certainly not of the supernatural. May we never be frightened of human opposition. Father, may we be bold in the face of it, because we know where the real power lies. We know how the battle ends. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.